Let us pray. Father God, as we come before this passage of Scripture this morning, we ask that you bless us with perspective, with insight into what we should take from the good news of the empty tomb of Easter. Please give us this gift through the power of the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we're about to read is written by Peter, likely decades after he saw that empty tomb. After the events of a Passion Week, roughly 2,000 years ago, a week that saw much in the life of Peter, a week that he would reflect upon for the remainder of his mortal life, and a week that he still praises and worships and sings before the heavenly places in worship this very day. And it's amazing what he decides when he finally starts writing what will be his first letter of inscripturated material to the church, what he focuses on in that week. Because in that week there is quite a bit of chaos. There is quite a bit of drama. It really starts in one sense with Lazarus rising from the tomb after 4 days, and then we have the events of Palm Sunday. There's this upper room and his rabbi, his Rabboni, is saying something about how his blood and his body would be broken, his blood shed, that he would be some paschal offering, and then there would be a betrayal amongst the disciples as Judas sneaks off, and Jesus comes and trusts Peter himself and says, "Peter, you will have a great moment of denial," and Peter would all the ambitious vigor that we also can relate to, he says, "No, not me, Lord, that won't happen to me." They go out from that place and they go to a garden, and his rabbi, Jesus, asks him to pray with him, to just stay up a little while and pray, and he fails to pray, and he wakes up in the chaos, and he wakes up in a kind of a sleepy situation and state, and he sees his rabbi being betrayed with a kiss. He breaks out his sword, he cuts off an ear. He's rebuked by his rabbi. He pursues his Lord, but he pursues him from a distance, and the denial happens, the crow happens, and his face and his gaze meets Jesus' gaze, and he walks off. And much of the account is up to that point that is going to have to be heard secondhand by him through women who were more faithful and through John, who was at the foot of the cross. But everything he heard at first seemed discouraging, and that all is lost. Darkness falls on the land from noon until 3. Sunrise, sunset, and yet after 3 sunsets and 3 sunrises, he gets word from Mary that the tomb is empty. And I love that John, it's like it would be a humble bracket, but we're inscripturated, so we're supposed to never. John basically makes clear how he wins this foot race against Peter to the tomb. And Peter just can't fathom what's going on. And then later that night, he finally has Jesus appear before him with the wounds, with the scars, with his glorified, risen body, glorious risen body. These were the events that he experienced decades earlier before he writes this First Peter. This First Peter that in one sense would be inspired by the Lord before the Lord ascended into heaven, when he had made clear emphatically to Peter, "Peter, feed my sheep." And this is the first teaching. And in this first teaching, he's going to give us perspective on the resurrection, perspective on what Easter means, and on perspective and in one sense marching orders on how we are now called to live in light of the sacrificial death and resurrection, the glorious triumph of the empty tomb. And so as we now look to God's Word, we look to 1 Peter, starting in verse 3, reading his words, his perspective. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Let us pray. Father God, in hearing your word, let us speak to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, perspective is a powerful thing. As I hinted at earlier, Peter's passage is desiring to give us a perspective on how to look at the events of Christ's death, Christ's life, and resurrection. And if we're being honest, we need a lot of help when it comes to our perspective. I feel I'm not the only one where guilty of the fact that my perspective has been a detriment to my life at times. For instance, we can exaggerate situations or make something disastrous or unable to be overcome that is not really that big of a deal. Jonah really is a great patron saint for this. He's the great prophet who, when he sees a plank god, I mean, imagine that. Here we have plans this morning. He sees a plank god. Yes, not to take his own life. Even people from Greece, these think that's extreme. But the reason why Jonah feels that way is that he has an ungodly perspective at this moment, an actual hatred for the Ninevites, and we can see the poison of that perspective, and frankly, we can relate to the poison of that perspective because we have suffered from that same vile ourselves in our own life. And Peter does an excellent job in this letter, especially in this introduction, grounded in the resurrection hope of helping us with our perspective as Christians. Martin Luther once said of this text by Peter that in it was all that we needed in order to understand how to live the Christian life well today. And to add to Martin Luther's thought, I truly believe that this specific passage we are in one sense, is the marching order that we have received from the empty tomb as Christians. So you know, verses 3 through 12 is one long run-on sentence in the Greek. It is 177 words. It is actually structured like a prayer that would have been said at Jewish synagogues called the 18 benedictions that Peter would have learned as a young child, a young boy, as he visited synagogues, how to pray like this. And yet, in this prayer is no longer a Jewish prayer where the veil is obscuring of the God who is three in one, but rather this is a triune prayer. This is a prayer that sees Father. This is a prayer that sees Son. This is a prayer that sees Holy Spirit. And it's so enormous and it's so glorious and it's so wonderful what Peter wants to tell us here that it takes him 177 words in the Greek to give us a single sentence. And so how does Peter look at the world from his Easter morning perspective decades later? The first thing that we should notice is what Peter is not doing. Peter's not looking back to find regrets, the would have, the could have, the shoulds. He is the patron saint, in one sense, of the apostles of the would have and could have and should have. He has a wide range of moments in the Gospels where he says the wrong thing at the wrong time, and it is quite clear that he falls into that trap. But as Peter has marinated on the truths of that empty tomb, his prayer isn't rooted in that. It isn't grounded in that. Actually, the first thing that Peter does in verses 3 through 5 is Peter begins to worship God. Because the start of the Christian faith lived out in the believer is that we are to be a people who want to worship God. What are the angels that we shown doing when they're in heaven? They are worshiping God. They are worshiping God right now. What are the departed saints doing? They are worshiping God. They are worshiping God right now. If I were to, for instance, go to a sporting event, and let's pick the 76ers, I do not like the 76ers, but imagine I'm going to portray myself as this great 76ers fan, and somehow we get tickets, they make it to Game 7 of the NBA Finals, and we get tickets to the game. And you see me at the game, and you go, and I'm watching the game, and I'm going, sitting down, I'm not doing anything, I'm sighing, I'm looking away. What would you feel about me? Would you believe my testimony that I am actually one and was captivated with the 76ers, that I live and breathe the red, white, and blue of the 76ers jerseys and their team and their franchise and their history? You know, Charles Barkley and I are boys, or Allen Iverson and I, you know, I'm closer. You wouldn't believe in a word of it. Where's your worship at? What do you worship as you come here this Lord's Day? Because here is Peter, and as he thinks about the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first thing he does from verses 3 through 5 is a doxological statement, which is a fancy theological way to say he just thinks of ways he should worship his Lord and Savior. And the first thing he worships is God the Father and his sovereign plan over the plan of salvation. That God is in control, not us. That God has designed a salvation that is beautiful. That is beautiful for sinners like us. Here's the thing about our sins. If right now, for you and me, all the worst vile thoughts, all the worst vile moments, all the worst vile things you've said or done in this life were revealed to everyone we know on this mortal plane on earth, we would be utterly horrified. We would be utterly horrified. We would ask ourselves, is anyone ever going to love me again? Is anyone ever going to want to have a relationship with me again? And here's the thing about Christian faith. The Father knew all this. And he looks at us, and where it should have been judgment, where it should have been wrath, he says, see that one there? I want my blood, the blood of my son, my one and only son, to cover that sinner and to give them a new life and to give them a new hope and to give them a new way to look out in the world and to see the tragedy of Calvary, but also the beauty of Calvary, and to see the glory at the empty tomb, and to know that Christ is risen indeed, and that means something in this life for you and me. That's what he desired, and Peter, at the start, he is just worshiping the awesome reality of this truth. What's your perspective on worship? What's your perspective on worshiping Christ? This here is Peter writing to a congregation, and his perspective is one of great thanksgiving, of life-changing thanksgiving, because he's seen the plan of the Father, which culminates in the fruit of a new birth. He sees the kindness of God. And then there's this interesting moment. Peter talks about the giving of a new life. A new life that will never fail them as their old life had. And maybe you're sitting there and you go, my new life, I've seen the man. I'm aging. I am aging fast. As Bruce and my wife and I were saying yesterday, we are aging fast. But Peter would actually say in this moment, wait, Christian, you're looking in the wrong place. This new light that will never fail you, it isn't in the mirror you look at on Sundays. It's actually looking to Christ. Looking to the one who could not die. While lifeless body was taken from the cross, that body of Christ has made its way into a glorified body. There is no gem in the world with his bones, and it's in Christ our new life is found. And where is he kept? The resurrected Christ is kept in heaven. He's kept in heaven because heaven is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading, as Peter tells us. Which is in contrast to this world, which is perishing, is defiled, is fading. This is why, in one sense, when we close our service, we have a benediction, and we say, look up and receive the benediction. It's not Bruce, it's not myself that is saying the benediction. We are quoting words from Scripture. We are quoting God's words to you, God's assurances to you, God's good word of promise to you. From heaven. And so when you leave this place and you feel discouraged because the world is perishing, the world is defiled, the world is fading, that is an opportunity, the Apostle Peter is in one sense saying, to look up and to remember our new life, the assurance of new life, the promise of new life is in heaven. Our salvation is secure through Christ. You want to be a person changed by the hope of Easter? When we have moments of crisis, of struggle, of despair, we are to be people who look up and see the security we have in Christ. He's the deposit. He's the promissory note. He's the fixed hope upon which our hope is found. And as verse 5 makes clear, while our hope is kept in heaven, we still need to be guarded by God's power. Now, to be guarded by someone means there is a reason to believe you and I need to be what? Protected. But what is he protecting us from? And this is where it can be confusing for a moment. But I'm hoping some of you remember the story of Joseph. We were in that, I guess, 2 years ago. But the story of Joseph at that critical hour where the favorite son of Israel reveals himself to the brothers. The brothers who had betrayed him at the critical moment and subjugated him to really a life that was full of struggle and despair. And Joseph reveals himself. What does he say? He says, what you meant for evil, God used for good. If you can remember that principle of Joseph, what the world means for evil, what the world that's perishing, that's defiled, means for evil, God will use for good. When the White House declares that today is Transgender Day of Visibility, which they did this week, disgusting to say that about Easter. That is evil. That is evil. And yet God will use it for good. Because people will, through the light of Christ, as darkness continues to approach, and we have wicked rulers that deserve the wrath of God if they do not repent of such wickedness. They would never dare defile other religions' high holy days. As we reach that point, where we clearly see evil in a nation that hasn't had the same degree of experience as we continue to see amplified in our day. Remember, do not believe the hope of Easter in this, Christian. What they mean for evil, God uses for good. There are people today waking up who are having the scales removed from their eyes, who are seeing the awesome reality of God who saves vile sinners like you and me, and them too. And that is good news for us on this Lord's Day.
Amen.
And that is news that Peter wants us to appreciate this day. And yet, as we move through this passage, as we really move to verses 6 through 9, there is this interesting thing that Peter is teaching us here. And maybe I should teach it like this. When was the last time you prayed to God and you said, God, can you give me a little more suffering? God, can you give me a little more distress? God, can you give me a little more struggle in this world? Can you really give me a weight that is so hard to bear? We don't pray like that. We don't pray like that. And yet, if you understand what Peter is saying, in light of the truth of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, he is, in one sense, saying to you and I as believers that there is this unmistakable pattern of suffering in the midst of our lives that God will use for good so that we worshipfully glorify Him and become ever more pure in our love for Him. The trials that we face, in one sense, are beneficial in creating in us an ever-increasing joy. And so even if we don't look to God or pray to God and say things like, God, help give me more distress. God, help give me more trials. God, help give me more testing. No, instead we tend to say things like, oh, now here it comes again. Here's Peter, and he's saying, that's not supposed to be your perspective, Christian. Your life is now shrouded. It is covered in the hope of Easter. You know that empty tombs, that lifeless bodies, come to life through the power of Jesus, through the power of our God. And that place leads to a great joy and hope and purpose and greater perspective on how to live and how to look at the world. No, rather, you need to see such trials and tribulations, the ones that you might be wrestling with right now in your life, as an opportunity to continue to be tested. As Peter tells us in verse 7. Now, when we think of testing, we think of the idea of pass or fail. That's not the kind of test here that Peter has in mind. I'd illustrate it like this. Imagine if thousands of gold necklaces and thousands of fool's gold plated but easy to deceive us necklaces are before us on this table. And we can have at it. We can take all the necklaces we want that are gold. But we are not to touch any of the metal. Well, that would be a very difficult test to figure out on your own without any aids or help. But now imagine if you had a magnet. What would happen? Within seconds, we would know, oh, that's something different there. That's gold right there. It's not being drawn in to the forces of the magnet, the forces of this world. In the same way, that's gold. That's the kind of testing that Peter has in mind here. See, these trials and temptations, these moments of struggle and strife in this world, they are moments for our further purification, our further refinement, where we become more like the image we were originally created. It is, in one sense, God, with unseen eye, changing our appearance through the mirror that He has access to, the power of the Spirit, and He's making us more conformed into the image of His Son. And so when we go through trials, when we go through suffering, when we go through struggles, these are opportunities for us to, through the glorious good news of the saving gospel, look more like Jesus, in whose image we were originally created to look like. This is the perspective of Peter. And so when you have a hold of this, suffering becomes an opportunity. And when you have a hold of this, we can look back at our lives and we can see in a great many moments, for instance, unanswered prayers. Unanswered prayers. I often think about how the fact that I'll have probably more unanswered prayers by God to thank Him for than even things I pray for in this life. Because God is not answering every prayer. God is sometimes using months, years, decades in prayer, has so used that moment to refine us and to purify us in ways that we just can't appreciate, but Peter understands and appreciates. He wants us to understand this as we go forward. Remember, this is the Peter of Acts chapter 5, verse 41, who, when he and John were put before the Sanhedrin, they were humiliated, they were disgraced, they were made to suffer. When they looked at it, when they responded to the treatment, they just were overjoyed that they could suffer for the name of Christ. That God counted them worthy to suffer. And so some of the things that we've been troubled with today, that we've been suffering with today, do we have the hope of Easter? Do we have the hope that says we can hand these things over? We can understand that God uses this as a refining fire in order to make us look more like Him. See, this logic is odd to the world, but for those with eyes of faith, it makes perfect sense. These are the kinds of people His Spirit brings forward, people who can look at an empty tomb and find great reason for joy. You know, if I went outside right now, and outside, because this year Easter is super early, all the trees are still dead. They don't have leaves on them. And then we met outside the church after worship, and I said, you know what, in a month or two, leaves will be flourishing back on those trees. No one would think I was crazy. Obviously. What Peter is telling you and I today is, Christian, when the sufferings, when the trials of our life make things seem barren, understand Easter. Understand the hope of the resurrection. And just as we can say, those trees will bear leaves once again, we know that evil, even in the hands of our God, becomes good. That it will bear fruit for those who love the Lord. That is the great truth of the hope of Easter that we have today. And so we want to grab hold of this truth. We want to grab hold of this truth today. You don't need Newsmax. You don't need Fox News. You don't need a Bible from a political candidate. You don't need to listen to the propagandist media for the other candidate, the one who thought we needed Transgender Visibility Day today. We don't need any of those things for great things to be accomplished through the power of our Lord. We just need to think like Christians again. We just need to realize that through death and suffering, through hardship and struggle, great things come to bear fruit. We need to grab a hold of what Peter is teaching us after decades of following the Lord, after decades of hardship and struggle, of being at the point of death and to even going into death for the name of Christ. We need a more Christian worldview in response to the world we find today. That's what we need in the midst of suffering, as we see darkness increase. Is that you today? Are you a person who loves to worship the Lord? Have you been seeing, or have you maybe been seeing just the principles of a dying world and how it's abandonment of some of those Christian principles and values you used to have? And something's not right. But you don't want to become like one of those Jesus people. You know, they're crazy. You want them as your neighbor, but you don't want to live like your neighbor. Stop playing games with the Christian worldview. Let me say it again. Stop playing games with the Christian worldview. The tomb was empty. Christ is risen. His blood is sufficient to save you from all the vilest sins that you have ever committed. It is sufficient to purify you. To totally change your perspective on the world. To totally change how you look at suffering, how you look at this life. And to give you forgiveness and mercy. To make it so that even if you go through trials, you go through them in community with one another and others who so see through the eyes of faith the risen Lord and Savior. And then Peter gives his final point. In the remaining verses. And he closes on this 177 word Greek manuscript sentence. And do you realize how fortunate you and I are for the time and place we live in? We don't. I know we don't. Because I'm guilty of it too. I've heard words with you guys too. I see what's going on in the world too. It's hard to get excited about. And Peter is saying, don't you realize how blessed we are? Don't you realize that Abraham and Moses, the angels themselves, can't fathom the things, or couldn't fathom in their mortal lives, the patriarchs, the things that we know? But the angels dare look into? Let me illustrate this just with the last song we sang as our vision. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If we could invent a time machine and go back to the time of Abraham, and we as a congregation sang those words together, what would Abraham think? What's that cult singing about? What are they singing about? Who's this group? We sing it to Noah. Who's this group? We sing it to Adam and Eve. Who's this group? What are they singing about? What are they carrying out about? Why do they have such joy? Who is this suffering servant? Who's this name? They wouldn't have known. You and I get to live a life where we know the full implications of just, that's not even scripture, of full implications of a hymn like that, what those words mean. How about the angel Gabriel? The angel Gabriel, right now, was looking in and heard us singing that song. Does he really know the realities, the awesome realities of being rescued from sin, of the full assurance and pardon of sin? No! Well, angel Gabriel is very important in Scripture. He has no idea. He can't fathom the depths of a depraved individual being saved by the perfectly sinless God, and through the perfectly sinless God, and taking on human flesh and allowing his blood to be shed for our sin and for our salvation. He can't even begin to fathom the opposite reality of those words. And yet, what are they doing? What were they doing? They were the angel Gabriel who worshiped. And what do we say? Well, I'll go today. It's Easter. It's Easter. Gotta go on Easter. That'll cover me to Christmas Eve. That's not the life of a Christian. That's not the life of a marching orders. That's not the life that we've been called to. A new life where we've been given a new hope and assured that it'll be held for us in the heavenly places. If you came in here today and that was your perspective, let me tell you, with all honesty, I've been there. There's not a single individual that hasn't been there in this church. But that's not our marching orders. If you believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are so saved by him, it will change who you are. It will change who you are in worship. It will change who you are as suffering and trials come. It will change who you are when you consider your great fortune to live in a time like we do today. Because we know the name of our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ, and he lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you gave us such a great gift. We thank you that we know the name above every name, the name by which every knee will one day bow. Help us. Help us when we go into this world to live for that name, to abide by that name. Let us not even just be transformed in worship on a Sunday, but let our whole lives be expressed in the reality of worship as we go from this place. Let the face of Christ, our risen Lord, shine brightly upon us, so that we might reflect his light into the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.